Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Those of you listening to us in places like Sweden and Australia, they have a pastor down in Brazil who emails us every once in a while. Those of you who are listening to us from remote places like that, or maybe even remote places just like Iowa and Kansas, you probably don't know what the Van Deventer Overpass is. But Pastor Ed Wolf knows what it is because he's crawling along on it right now. He is scheduled to be our Bible study guest here today as we talk about Joshua chapter 5. But as sometimes happens, automobile accident, I guess. And so Pastor Wolf is still en route. But he's with us on the telephone. You there, Pastor?
I'm here.
How's traffic this morning?
Well, it's not the most fun.
Well, I tell you what, if it's all right with you, I think we'll just begin our Bible study here on the telephone. Can we do that?
Oh, we could try it. Just be aware that, you know, I get in between trucks, and now we're starting to move again here. So.
Oh, well, good, good. Then we can have our first Bible study / traffic report in the 12 years that I've been involved with this. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Ed Wolf is with us here via the telephone and until such time as he arrives here at the radio station, at which point, through the miracle of radio, we will just walk him right into the studio and pick up where we left off. If you'd like to join us, you can do that. When you stop and think about this, let's stop and think about this. Just indulge me here, Pastor Wolf, just for like 45 seconds. We have people listening to us all over the world via the Internet. Our guest is in his car on a cell phone and will arrive here probably in the next 5 to 10 minutes and walk into the studio. And 10 years ago, this would have just been an absolutely inconceivable thing. If I'd said, someday we'll be doing this, we'd all laughed. But it is truly an amazing thing. Our technology has just exploded. All right, so Pastor Wolf is pastor at St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon. Most folks know that already, and if you would begin in prayer, sir, we'll take a look at the text.
Okay. Gracious Father, we pray that you'd bless us today as we look at your holy word. We pray that your spirit would work among us to strengthen us in faith and in love and to unite us with you and your Son and the Holy Spirit in a life that begins now and lasts forever. We rejoice in the fact that your love for us is from the ages to the ages and has been with us from the beginning of the world. All of this we bring before you in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, Diane, if the phone goes away, then we'll just reconnect and we'll go from there. We'll just kind of play it by ear here. Let's read the first part of this chapter 5, Joshua 5. Beginning at verse 1, where it says, Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. This is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. Pastor Wolf, we just got done studying the book of Acts. I believe you probably participated in that study to a certain extent. And we were told that circumcision or no circumcision was really of no avail. But apparently here back in Joshua chapter 5, it's very, very important. Is there an inconsistency there?
No inconsistency at all, because circumcision in the Old Testament, God's way of marking his people and making them holy, separating them, is replaced for the Gentiles by baptism in the new. So it's flowing along in the course of history. The interesting thing here is that for the 40 years in the wilderness, that hadn't taken place. And so what you've got here is a large number of men, probably under the age of about 38, that are now, and this marks a fulfillment of God's promise. And, of course, they've arrived now at the edge of the promised land. And so he has been with them in spite of their sin. And he's also fulfilled what he said earlier, that those that were disobedient would not see the promised land.
Are you a little surprised? You said it's interesting. I'm a little surprised. I know that the people who wandered in the wilderness were disobedient in some ways, and I know that they were unfaithful in some ways. However, they enjoyed, they ate the manna every day. They ate the food that was provided to them miraculously by God. They were under the leadership of Moses all the way to the doorstep of the promised land. I'm almost shocked that Moses permitted this practice of circumcision to kind of fall into disuse.
I'm not sure that it was that Moses allowed it to fall into disuse. The way the text reads, it's more as it wasn't done, and of course they were on the way, which would make it difficult too. But the way the text reads, it doesn't sound like it was just that Moses slacked off. It almost is as though that's the way God wanted it.
You know, these days, if you sustain an injury, if you have an open wound, I mean, I think we all know that things like that, even if it's an ingrown toenail, for crying out loud, those kinds of things can become infected. They can become troublesome, problematic, and it doesn't make a whole lot of... Oh, there he goes. Pastor Wolf is... disappeared. All right, we'll try to reestablish contact with Pastor Wolf in the meantime. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We got a caller standing by here. I'm sure Pastor Wolf can still hear us on the radio. And let's talk to Jim in Fairmount City. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study. What's your question or comment?
Yeah, there's a ringing in the background. I hope you can hear me. Moses was on his way to Egypt in the fourth chapter of Exodus. And God was after him. I believe the Bible says that God was going to kill Moses for not circumcising his son, and his wife did it and called him a bloody man. Now,
Exodus 4, did you say?
Yeah, Exodus 4 chapter, yeah. All whenever right. Moses was going back to Egypt with his wife,
yeah,
and she turned around and went back home after she circumcised her son to keep God from killing Moses. Now, this is in King James Version. I don't know what version y'all reading.
Exodus 4:24 says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him.
Yeah.
But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it.
Yeah.
This is some weird stuff, you know?
Now, my question is 40 years here, God allowed the wandering in the wilderness for Joshua, and didn't say anything about it until they started to go over Jordan. Talk about that a little bit. I you know, sometimes God does things that he don't say nothing to me about. You know.
Do you think that it's possible that? Let me ask you this question. Do you think it's possible that maybe God did speak to it in his own way to his man Moses, but it's not necessarily recorded here? The absence of that recording, do you think conclude?
Well, I was wondering if Moses was being willfully disobedient, because the covenant was given to Abraham, and Abraham circumcised everybody in his household, servants and all. And Moses had this son, and who was walking at that time on his own, and I believe the circumcision is supposed to be at the eighth day, after the child was born, and the kid, I don't know how old he was, going to Egypt, you know, him not being circumcised. I wonder if Moses was just negligent, being disobedient, or what?
Yeah, I wonder. I'm not familiar enough with Exodus to know whether or not. Moses had basically three 40-year periods. He had his Egyptian period for 40 years, then he had his wilderness period for 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess this return back to Egypt, I guess that would have been at the end of that wilderness wandering and the confrontation with Pharaoh that was
Now say that again. Returning back to Egypt.
Yeah, I'm
that was before the children of Israel was delivered from Egypt.
Yes.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I'm assuming that that happened after the period of time that Moses spent out in the wilderness. That was about a 40-year period as well, I believe. He would have been about 80, I think, when he went back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh.
Yes, sir. He was. I think he was 40 when he left Egypt, killed that Egyptian, and had to run. And then by the time God dealt with him about going back, I believe he was about 80 years old.
Okay, well, Pastor Wolf has made his way into the studio here, so let's make sure that I have this question correct. Pastor Wolf, Jim has guided us to Exodus chapter 4 here. In verse 24, in describing Moses' return to Egypt after that period of time when he was out raising sheep and tending animals with Zipporah and his family, it says, at a lodging place along the way, verse 24, Exodus 4, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. And Jim, you wanted to know if Moses had been
negligent or willful disobedient. And then again, I want to know why.
Because he had
God
not circumcised
his
son.
I want to know why God was going to kill Moses, but yet allowed the children of Israel to go 40 years in the wilderness without being circumcised.
Okay. You got the question, Pastor Wolf?
I think so.
I'm going to hang up and let you talk.
Thank you, sir.
Bye.
Good question. Yeah, this all flows from the question of how it is that the children of Israel who came out of Egypt were all circumcised appropriately, properly, as they had lived in Egypt. And now, over the course of 40 years, it appears that the Lord has permitted the practice of circumcision to fall into disuse, but now all of a sudden, now it's time to enter the promised land. And now, why does the Lord come forward now and insist that circumcision take place as they are approaching Jericho at the end of this 40-year period? Good question.
It's called restoration. I'm trying to get my mind there. I lost you, so I lost part of the conversation.
Yep. Wow.
Coming around the corner.
I understand.
Excuse me. That's in that situation before Moses actually moved ahead.
Yeah, Exodus 4.
Yeah.
This is the burning bush event where Moses is out minding his own business, and burning bush comes in Exodus 3. And then that's when God says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And then begins Moses' official duties as prophet of God, I guess. beginning in Exodus 4, and obviously his sons are way past the eighth day, and so it falls to Zipporah, of all people, the mother, to circumcise Moses' son. And so I think Jim was saying, since Moses was guilty of I guess we could say he was guilty of failing to fulfill this obligation as the father of this boy all the way back in Exodus 4, perhaps he was negligent, I think was Jim's term, that circumcision had fallen into some disuse in the 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness. Now, people say that, you know, it would have taken a matter of weeks for the children of Israel to cover the distance between Egypt and the Promised Land if it weren't for the wandering that they did.
That's right.
So there would have been time, I think, in there in the 40 years, Pastor, to get some circumcision. And certainly if there was enough time to do it here before entering Jericho, I don't think we can excuse them because they were, quote-unquote, on the way or on the move.
As I said, the last thing I said was that it appears from the text that this was part of that just that whole wilderness wandering thing, and I think the last thing I said before my phone went wherever was
beep beep beep.
By the way, I was less than a mile and a half when that cut out, so a strange thing, but. Given the text, it doesn't appear to me, and that's where I left it as I came in, that this was just negligence or he didn't do what he was supposed to. There's something else at work here. And I wish I'd anticipated that question because I would have done a little more study on
Okay, that. Well, all right, let me, you know, this is getting complicated. I find myself repeating myself a little bit, but we're working with images here, and as we've gone from chapter to chapter, from pastor to pastor, program to program, we've sort of been rolling over the images, and so, you know, we've said that the drying up of the Jordan is connected to a baptism image. Of course, the Promised Land is a kingdom of God image into which the people of God. God is bringing his people into his kingdom. There's an image there. Stop me if you disagree with anything.
It foreshadows the overall plan of God, but the people at that time don't necessarily see what you can see or I can see from where we sit. And it is history in Joshua 2. This is what happened.
So I think it was a kind of a fascinating and stimulating picture to consider the bloody ark as it made its way into the Jordan River and sort of, if Jesus is the way into the kingdom of God, if he is the way to the Father and the only way, then the picture of that bloody ark in the middle of the Jordan, into which the way was created by the rolling back of the water, that's a very powerful image. Today we have another seemingly, apparently powerful image, and that is the shedding of blood of the people of God here in this circumcision, which...
Getting them ready to go into the Promised Land, this generation, or, well, 40 years worth of people, because the older generation was gone now. They died on the way.
What if I were to say... I know you're not going to like this, so just hold on to your hat. What if I were to say that the combination of the sacrifice of God, that is, Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, which is typified or portrayed in that bloody ark that is in the middle of the Jordan River, by which all the people of Israel passed into the Promised Land, that bloody ark combined with the bloody sacrifice or pain of circumcision, which we have today in Joshua 5, that those two bloody things work together to bring the people into the kingdom. The work of God, which is typified in the bloody ark, and the work of man, which is typified in bloody circumcision.
Both of them, excuse me, speak of the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loves his people and is calling them home. They mark things that he has done and is in the process of doing, and as we look at it. In other words, circumcision commanded by God marks his call and his covenant. So it's not something that the people do to get something. It marks something, rather, that is already there.
All right, I want to give you a chance to underscore that, because I think there are lots of us, people who are listening, who believe that justification, or going to heaven, if you will, is a result of the combination of God's work in Jesus Christ and my work living out my Christian life in Christ. That those two things, those two energies, dynamics come together, me and Jesus, getting it done so that I can go to heaven.
Well, you always said you run into some categories there, but no, it's God's love for us. And once, as Christ lives in us, as God lives in us by the Spirit throughout time, of course there's going to be, now that you live that life, but the things that you do now are not done to get something. They are the product of your being joined into Christ, our Savior, into the eternal Logos.
Okay. You just about got into my thick skull here. So if we were to say that the debt of sin, which we all bear, requires a payment, that debt must be satisfied. And if I were to say that debt is satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the price that I pay, symbolized here by the bloody circumcision of these people, that's their part of the deal. That's how they hold up their end of the bargain. You would say that is incorrect?
That's not true. No, it's rather God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bringing us home. And he does it in his Son. So certainly there's part of it where this debt is paid. There's a satisfaction, to be sure. But now it's much more than that. As one of my colleagues says, it's not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. And now I just, whatever.
All right, we'll continue our conversation, and we'll read on in Chapter 5 here on our Bible study program. Pastor Ed Wolf is here from St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon. I'm Chuck Rathert. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sandy, we'll come to you right after the break.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how he kept his covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. St. John tells us in his Gospel that Jesus knew the hearts of all men, and then he tells us that one such man was named Nicodemus. Jesus said to this man, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We'll talk about what it means to be born again this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? To many Christians these days, being born again means accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. That's good. But I hear Jesus saying more than this when he introduces the term to us in a conversation with a Jewish leader named Nicodemus. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus employs some Jewish history to explain what he means. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The reference to the serpent takes us back to the time of the children of Israel wandering 40 years in the wilderness. The people rebelled against Moses, and God sent fiery serpents that killed many people. When the people repented of their sins, Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Jesus' use of this Bible story teaches me a thing or two about being born again. First, when we look at the cross of Christ as our hope and help, then we will be healed as were those children of Israel. And second, looking up at our Savior means that we have acknowledged that we are sick. Maybe it's much harder to acknowledge the second thing than it is the first. Most of us think that we are really good people and that evil comes to us from others. What Jesus is teaching us is that evil comes from inside of us and that we need to acknowledge that we actually do need a Savior all the time. Knowing then that Jesus is our Savior is what it means to be born again. Lord, when many of us see a serpent on a pole, we think of the symbol for medicine, the caduceus. Teach us from that symbol that we are all ill in body, mind, or spirit, and need you to be our Savior. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, the great physician. Amen.
Hey, Chuck, how you doing?
Paul, not so well.
Oh, why? What's up?
Well, first, the Boston Red Sox beat the Cardinals 4 straight in the World Series.
Yeah, what could be worse than that?
I'll tell you what's worse. An internet listener from Boston solved the Bible quiz on the second day.
You know, it looks like you're on your way to another F from Johnny this week.
I feel low.
Kind of takes you back to when the Patriots beat the Rams.
You know, Paul, you really know how to brighten a guy's day.
The AM 850 KFUO Bible Quiz, now being solved prematurely by people all over the United States.
(505) 780-5100-730-2727. Telephone numbers here for our live Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert, and Pastor Ed Wolf is with us here today from St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon. We are currently working our way through Joshua chapter 5. If you'd like to join us on the telephone, you're welcome to do that. Sandy is calling. Hi, Sandy. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. Good discussion, as always. My call is really focusing in on the connection of baptism and circumcision, as I think it's been explained by Pastor. But even more importantly, I think the call from Jim, who I've heard before, sure, he is a very devout Christian, has a different understanding of how God brings us into the faith, the covenant of faith, and his very statement from the Old Testament that Moses had gone and circumcised his whole household, and including, I guess, the servants. That very concept is explained and repeated in the New Testament to the New Testament church, that whole households. Yeah. We're baptized, and just could you maybe expand on that?
Sounds like Sandy's making a point, and Pastor Wolf knows what it is. Okay.
Thank you very much.
Pastor Wolf, explain this to me. What's she talking
about? Yeah, that's very interesting. That's a good thought, good connection, because in the Old Testament, when the command was given to circumcise, you circumcised every male in the household. That included servants who might not be Jewish or of the people Israel by birth. Which is always an interesting thing. Matthew picks up that.
Anybody 8 days old and
older
and after.
That's right. And it's the same thing. And then you do. That's an interesting connection. With, and I thought immediately of the jailer.
I'm pretty sure Jim is a proponent of believer's baptism. So he wouldn't be baptizing anybody 8 days old.
Well,
he'd be waiting.
The church throughout the ages has baptized infants. And that's what's been handed down to us. That's apostolic. But the interesting thing is still that when Sandy mentioned Moses and his household, the thought that came to my mind was the jailer at Philippi, who after, you know, the folks didn't leave prison and he was ready to kill himself, came and he repented, and then he heard the word, and what must I do? Be baptized. And he and his whole household, by God's grace, right there. The other thing that happens sometimes is we tend to want to separate. He that believes and is baptized, we want to separate those two. And really, they're of a fabric. It's not first one, then the other. They're linked together. In fact, the command of baptism is one of those things in which the word becomes flesh and dwells among us, because that's how we're, Christ has taken our death upon him, and in baptism we die into his death and are raised with him to life. And that's the same thing that's going on as God marks his people through that act that is, of course, is done by human hands of circumcision.
Okay, so here's what I think I'm beginning to see here, and that is, I think there's a natural tendency in all of us, I know there is, to want to be able to claim some kind of cooperation with God for getting us to heaven. We don't want much of the credit. We don't even want a majority of the credit. We just want some of it. I think natural man covets that. And you have told me today that that's not permitted. We do not share in the credit for our salvation, correct?
True.
Then that means that the quote-unquote sacrifice or pain or suffering caused by circumcision, particularly here in Joshua chapter 5, does not work to get these people into the promised land. That's not its function.
Not in the sense of them doing something to get something.
So then what is its function? And I've heard you say now two or three times that its function is to be marked. It's an identity thing?
It's a mark, and it's a mark of shedding of blood. It's a mark of death, of sacrifice. You're joined into Christ.
So it's an identity thing.
Yeah, you're marked as you come home.
This mark identifies you as
one of God's people.
One of God's people. Does baptism?
Baptism does the same thing. You die with Christ.
Of course, it's less obvious.
It's less obvious, and it can be done to males and females. But it's the same picture. Now you're dying in Christ. Christ is the sacrifice that ends those kinds of bloody sacrifices.
When you baptize whoever you baptize over there at St. James, whether it's babies or you probably have baptized a few adults in your time, do the words that you speak talk about marking?
No. Well, no, I have to take that back because we say, receive the sign of the Holy Cross, both upon the forehead and upon the breast, if you're using the older text, or the heart, if you're using the newer text, you know?
Yeah.
And a sign of your redemption in Christ. And that's the reason that throughout its history, the church has taught that you make the sign of the Holy Cross. That's the mark of your death in Christ.
That's kind of where I was going, because the baptisms that I've observed, the pastor, he doesn't take a Sharpie or anything, but he kind of marks the candidate or the...
Yes. And in the ancient rites, that marking was even more obvious. Because they contained more than a number of exorcisms where they actually cast out the demon, and that's the way the baptismal rite really should begin. But then they would also mark with oil and the sign of the cross the eyes, the forehead, the ears, the hands, the everything, you know. The idea here is that this is marked and sanctified. Now, notice the tense of the verb sanctified. Now, that... Once you're born in Christ now, you're born in Christ, yes, then there is that idea that now I live that life. I am joined with Christ, and that marks my whole life in the way that I live and speak and talk. It's not just a, as I said just before, prior to the break, a get out of hell free card. You know, okay, I got this thing I can do. No, now you're part of the people of God now, and you can, as Adam and Eve did, abandon that life that God is.
All right, let me see if I can just now fill out this correlation. Help me think this through. Because in a typology sense, that's the best word I can think of, in this real history, this actual history, mm-hmm. this real moment that happened so many centuries ago, God brought his people out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, dried up the Jordan River. These people were circumcised and brought into the kingdom. Now we have a larger reality as New Testament Christians living here in the 21st century. We are being brought into God's kingdom, and he is doing that through baptism. And in doing that, in baptizing his people and bringing them into the kingdom, is he removing from us the reproach of Egypt? What is the reproach in the correlation? What is the reproach of Egypt?
The reproach of our sin and the reproach of being held captive and the reproach of our rebellion and the reproach of our griping. And you can go on and on and on. And he's removed that and said, that's of no effect now. You are my people. And I'm giving you my spirit that you can live as my people.
On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while I camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Did they do that because that's just what time it happened to be? Or is there a greater significance? Because there seems to be an awful lot of things that are not simply or merely coincidental here. The arrival at the Jordan, the parting of the waters, the carrying of the ark into the promised land, the circumcision of all the males, and now Passover just happens to be at the door
of Canaan.
Mere coincidence, or
no,
is there a larger meaning?
Not at all, because what was the Passover? It was our freedom.
I'm asking you.
I know you are. That was a rhetorical question. Ah. What was the Passover? The redemption, the release from Egypt, the angel of death passing over. Now they're celebrating Passover. What have they just done? Well, you had the Red Sea, and then now you had the Jordan, and you have the Ark of the Covenant, and you've got the circumcision of this next generation, and now they eat Passover, which is the meal that remembers the great acts of God.
You know, if you got to stop for just like 30 seconds and try to imagine this, try to picture this. We were just told that there were 40,000 soldiers ready for war. So, you know, that's probably, I don't know how many families that is, but that's just the soldiers. That doesn't include the women and the children and the older people who can't fight. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people who now all stop and sit down, that the flocks of lambs that had to be coming in with these people and the slaughter of the lambs that took place and the blood that ran at that moment so that the Passover could be celebrated on the 14th day of the month is an image that you can just scoot across here. It's just mentioned in verse 10 and you're done with it. But that must have been an amazing moment.
That must have been. And, of course, we don't have much other than this brief mention of it. But that was a wow. I mean, can you imagine the people that have been raised up with this promise and they've grown up in this wandering and now they're here? Wow.
Yeah, wow. Wow is right.
It's interesting, too, that in praying the Psalms, there are a number of psalms that rehearse all of this, and they sing it in verse form. And that's what the people would sing, and they'd always remember the mighty acts of God in his grace and mercy.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We got a caller in South County. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, hi, and hi to your guests. I wanted to ask a question. Can an unbaptized person receive the Holy Spirit as long as they remain unbaptized? And I'm strictly talking about the mental inspiration, not the gibberish, unintelligible thing that they have out there calling it the Holy Spirit, which I do not believe it is. I'm just talking about the mental inspiration to draw them to the Bible and to draw them to Jesus Christ if they're not baptized.
The Holy Spirit works through means, through His Word, and through the Holy Church to do it. Now, if they're rejecting baptism, no. Then they've just said no to what God gives them.
Okay. But actually,
it always works together.
Okay, but the Bible is where you receive the Holy Spirit. When you do start reading the Bible, that's where your inspiration comes from. You don't just walk in a church and there's the Holy Spirit for you. You have to be in the Word and be reading the Word and understanding and studying the Word.
I guess if you're in the Word,
the building doesn't give you anything.
I guess if you're in the Word and you say, I reject
well,
holy baptism, but I...
No, that wouldn't happen.
The Holy Scriptures are books of the church. It's always this gathering together. It's not merely the building. When I talk about the church, I talk about that place where God's gifts are given in His holy sacraments. And it's actually a lived thing. It's not just a mental thing at all. And
no,
so,
but I know what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit. There are some people out there that they have this entity come to them, and it's demonic totally, in my opinion. It's gibberish, unintelligible, and God wouldn't put anybody through that kind of confusion. He wants order in our world. And you certainly don't believe that that type of thing is
No. That's not what I'm talking about.
But, you don't believe that that is the Holy Spirit, these people that are claiming they're talking to something, and that something is talking to them, and neither one of them know what they're talking about. Do you believe that that's the Holy Spirit?
No.
No, I don't either.
It's never individual.
Exactly.
Under normal circumstances. You will be joined to the church.
But inspirational, when you read your Bible, that is when you get the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can walk into a church and not know a word or very much of the Bible. You're not really going to be inspired by a heck of a lot.
Right.
You have to start reading His Word, God's Word. That's His communication.
You cannot know what the Word means apart from His Holy Church. It's never in a vacuum. And unfortunately, when we talk about church, then we have to spend 30 minutes defining what you're talking about, because it's not just the building, and it's not everything that calls itself church. It's
well, the one thing that we know for sure is that God does what He does for His own reasons sometimes, as He demonstrates over and over and over again through the Old Testament into the New Testament. He follows a pattern that for men seems to be unusual or unpredictable, and we're left with just considering the fruit, it seems to me. And if somebody says, I have the Holy Spirit and I reject baptism, then I think you're in a position to say you don't have the Holy Spirit.
That's right. And if they reject Christ's Holy Church, He gathers us together.
Let me read the final verses of this chapter. It says, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so.
Ah! And we end there with this chapter.
Yeah. Who stuck that chapter break in?
You know, I know the guy's name, but I can't remember it. It happened late when they divided the thing up into chapter and verse.
Yeah. Are there instances where Jesus, where we think that Jesus, before His incarnation, appeared?
Yes.
Is this one of them?
Yes.
Is it? And how do you say that with such confidence?
There are differences of opinion that have done, but most of the early church fathers believe. And when I talk about the early church fathers, I'm talking about those who were closest to the apostles, those who were the apostles' disciples. And throughout the history of the church, the preponderance of thought has been that this indeed is one of those times when the pre-incarnate Christ appears. Another time is with Daniel, you know, with Michael the archangel. There are those that, is it Michael the archangel or is it the Son of God, you know, and it's...
You know, and now I got to tell you, and you know, I agree with you, although I don't know what I'm talking about because I haven't looked at any commentaries and I haven't read any church fathers. I just read Joshua 5. But the feel of it, the sense of it to me, strikes me as this is Jesus.
One of the keys there, that this is God, is something that is in common with another text. When Moses was at the burning bush, what did he say? This is holy ground. Take off your sandals.
And see, for me, that was the clincher.
That is.
But I didn't know what you were going to say. And, you know, if I'd have had to bet $2, I would have said, no, Pastor Wolf is going to say, no, we can't come to that conclusion. So you surprised me when you said.
No, I can't make up my own stuff.
You researched it. But you know what? Here's what I think you said. Well, scholars disagree. And I think there's a chance that if we did this chapter like 5 days in a row, that one of the pastors who would come in here might sit down and say, no, I don't think this is the pre-incarnate Christ.
They might.
And so what are we lowly Bible students supposed to do with that when you theologians don't agree?
I think that much of the disagreement that comes about has come about in the 19th century and on. And I think that there are many things that there has been a consensus of the fathers.
You mean we went 1,800 years after Jesus and then we started disagreeing?
Many times.
Well, what went wrong there?
The most recent evidence of that was something that came out of this idea that we can treat the scriptures just and pick it apart and all this kind of stuff, was the Jesus Seminar, which sat around with people that lived in the 20th century and just took a vote on who thought Jesus said what. You know, and that's sort of like, you know, that you might be right next to something, but now some years later I'm going to come back to you and say, you experienced it, and I'm going to say, nah, that couldn't have been. St. John was there, you know.
With all due respect and apologies to Pastor Wolf and Rod Serling, these kinds of moments are like Twilight Zone moments.
They are. They're strange.
You're reading along, and, you know, I can picture the miracle of the Jordan River being,
right,
thanks to, you know, Cecil B. DeMille and the Ten Commandments, and I think they used Jell-O or something to make the Red Sea divide out. Yeah. You know, I've read about that a little bit. But I can picture that in my mind. I've got enough special effects experience that I can picture the Jordan River stopping. It's a miracle, but I can picture it. I can't quite picture this man with a drawn sword,
right,
and what this looks like. I can't. My imagination falls short. Why is that? What's going on here?
Well, because it's beyond our comprehension.
Then why is it here?
And
what's the point of having something here we can't comprehend?
Because this is the report of God's mighty acts in his love for his people throughout the ages of ages. And it's not, I think too often, a colleague of mine once said, in as he got older, he said, I start to read the scriptures liturgically. And that can, you know, you say, well, what's that mean? It means I listen and speak them and ponder what God gives me, as opposed to just trying to tear it apart now and figure out how it happened.
I don't want to rush you here, but I got like three precious minutes here. If this is Jesus, as you suggest that it is, strongly suggest that it is, then when I associate a sword with Jesus, when I associate it with other people, it's a weapon of war. But when I associate it with Jesus, the first image that comes to my mind is his word. Revelation says that a sword comes out of his mouth. And Hebrews says that the word of God is a two-edged sword.
Uh-huh.
So is this sword, this drawn sword here, supposed to Take
it
me in
can
that
be the
direction.
Word. It's a warrior that combats anything in the Our Father, but deliver us from evil. It's a Savior, the pre-incarnated Christ here now. It's not Jesus yet because he's not born, but that he is there for his people. This is gift. This is protection. This is the marvelous thing that God cares for us and loves us, but does not force us to come home, and yet does everything for us.
Well, when Jericho's walls come down in the chapters ahead, chapter ahead, it won't be because anybody hacked anything down with a sword.
That's right.
It will be because they believe the word of God delivered to Joshua about marching around the city and blowing some trumpets. Does the man with the drawn sword suggest that that the word is more powerful than the weapon of war?
That's right.
The traditional weapon of war?
That's right. Well, and it's because it also you could look forward and say, because isn't this a strange thing? One little word shall fell him. That's Luther's hymn from Psalm 46. But in the preface in the liturgy that talks about the fact that by a tree he was once overcome, that's the tree of good and evil. And by a tree, that one is now overcome. He is overcome by Christ, what? Oh, dying. That's not the way we usually think of it. This picture we can get a hold of. It's a sword, you know. We can understand that. But then you'll look through the mighty acts of God when he... Let's choose the army now. That, too many, too many, too many.
20 seconds left.
Oh, my.
You think this is Jesus Christ, God, the second person of the
this
Trinity?
This is the second person of the Trinity.
Because the ground where you are standing is holy? Is that what...
That's a key.
Was the convincer for me.
Yeah.
And I don't even know what I'm doing. Good thing you made it. I'm glad you fought through that traffic and you got here safely, because it sounds like there was some...
It got interesting there for a minute or two.
God bless you, sir.
Yes, sir.
That's Pastor Ed Wolf, and that's our conversation on Joshua chapter 5. Pastor Richard Moore is here next time. We'll give you a chance to ask the pastor here on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.